Have you ever been curious about your own family's history? Perhaps you have, like many people, gone online to research where your family has come from. Your family crest, if you have, if your family has that, where your country of origin is, or how much of diversity is there in your background. Genealogies and family trees are big business, especially here in the States now. Not millions of dollars, but billions of dollars are spent every year in the U.S. on people trying to find out more information about their family tree. It's fascinating. And here we have Christ in the first 17 verses. Matthew chooses to give us the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he does that. Of all the ways to start a document, a book, as we call it, about Jesus, a genealogy probably wouldn't be on your top of the list or mine. I imagine if you wanted to write a book and you started it off with a genealogy of sorts, and you sent it off to the publisher, they would come back and say, you need to find another way, a more interesting way of starting off your book. No one's going to want to read this. You don't start off a book with so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's just not interesting for us. Mark starts off his gospel with no reference to how Jesus came into the world, nor where his family comes from, gives us no background to Christ. He simply shows up, starts preaching, and that goes with what Matthew is emphasizing, that Christ is a servant, and it doesn't matter where servants come from. But not only is Matthew emphasizing Christ's servanthood, but that he is the servant who is sovereign, who suffers. Luke emphasizes Christ's humanity, but he shows us a brief but detailed introduction or history of Christ and his coming into the world, and he does include a brief genealogy, tracing it back to Adam, showing us Christ's humanity. John, he has that theological introduction to who Christ is. Doesn't tell us about his human background, his parentage. He simply starts with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, so that Christ, the Word, is God's own fellow, we might say. But not only is he with God, he was God, John goes on to say. And for the first 18 verses of John's gospel, he delves into this picture of who Jesus is. But it is a poetic, a theological meditation. He dives deep. Matthew gives us a list of names. And this is an odd place for us to start. 40 names are listed here. And they have one thing in common, that they are the ancestors of Christ Jesus. And we see from the very beginning in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is trying to tell us ultimately who Jesus is. We will know who Jesus is and why he has come by exploring where he has come from. That he is the son of David points us to the truth that he is David's own heir. Just as God had made a covenant, a special promise to David, that one son, or rather, there would be no end to his line on the throne of David, which there's two ways for that promise to be fulfilled back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first way would be either there would be a perpetual line of Jewish kings in his line, sitting on the throne of Israel. But by the time of Christ, they know and we know that that's not the case. But there is one other way that it could have been fulfilled, and that is that there would be an heir one day who would sit on the throne of David forever, ruling and reigning. And that is Christ. Christ is here, the Son of David. And that he is called Christ itself is a rich word. He is the anointed one. Prophets, priests, kings, those who, as prophets, deliver the word of God. Those as priests mediated between God and his people. And those as kings who ruled over God's people under God's word. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all of these. And he is the son of Abraham. So that promise that God gives to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, ultimately is fulfilled perfectly in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. He gives us 40 names in which he is giving us an origins story, so to speak. Who is this one? Where does he come from? What is his background? That's what Matthew is doing. He's giving us an origins story. And it's massively important. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that word, the genealogy, the last time we see this kind of terminology being used, it's only used twice in the entire Bible, in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation, we would find it back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where God is introducing the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, God's creative work. And the next place we see it is used in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, exploring the line of Adam, the line of Seth. And what we have here in Christ being explored is something momentous. The new creation, the new work of God to redeem humanity. This is a new line that you must be in to have rescue. But this is not your ordinary ancestry.com family tree. And when we explore our own family trees, we're a little twig out on the end, aren't we? I mean, maybe in 1,000 years, somebody else will be exploring us. And they'll be the little twig. And maybe we'll be a bigger branch than we realize. But right now, we're the little twig at the very end of a long line. And we gain meaning for our lives and significance for our lives as we explore who we are, where we came from. This past year, my wife and I, with our boys, we found out that, you know, where our Harris family came from, and a family crest that has three hedgehogs on it on a field of blue with a chevron there. We got to explore some of the Harris. And we were excited. We got to know where we came from a little bit. And we had fun with that. And our lives were enriched by it. But here's the difference with Christ. Christ isn't given more meaning. His life isn't enriched because of who he's related to. Rather, his ancestors, they are enriched. And they're given meaning because they're related to him. And that's how Matthew's genealogy, these opening verses, work. Matthew is doing something incredible here. So at the risk of absolutely boring you to tears, and because we believe that every word in the Bible is the word of God, I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. My guess is when you read this by yourself, you probably have your eyes glaze over at some point. So I'll read it. And if I butcher a name or two, they're not alive to get upset at me. I'll see them in heaven and they can let me know then, but till then we'll do our best. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot. Now that's an unusual word, begot. King James Version would be begat. I prefer, the ESV has Abraham was the father of. If you have the Christian Standard Bible, it simply says fathered. And I really like that. It's a nice, simple, and more familiar word than begot. My guess is none of you are saying, this is my dad who begot me. but that was normal language then. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eliad, Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ, until the Christ, are 14 generations. As we study the Word of God this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, all that you say gives life. And not one word of your scriptures will perish, for they are eternal. Help us, O God, by your Spirit, to delight in them this morning, that we may see you, that we may know you, and rejoice in you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What we see in verses 2 to 6 this morning, the text breaks up nicely into three parts. The very verses 2 to 6 record for us the rising glory of Israel, the rising glory of Israel. And we are going to move fairly quickly through our text today, just drawing out various things that Matthew is intentionally and deliberately pushing to the forefront. And here he is from verse 2 to verse 6, highlighting three things in the rising glory of Israel. The very first thing you see is that the very beginning of Israel's national identity is marked by shameful sin. The very beginning of Israel's national identity is marked by shameful sin. You see that Abraham begatting his son Isaac and going onward until you have Judah and his brothers. There are the patriarchs listed out for us. These are the most important individuals in Israel's history. And you see what Matthew writes there at the beginning of verse 3? What he reminds them of: Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is mentioned in Genesis 38. There's a story in Genesis 38 that just feels out of place. In the middle of all that is happening in Joseph's life, we have this interruption in Genesis 38 where it's almost a scene. Meanwhile, back at home, and we have a picture of what's going on with Judah. And Judah has a son, and here are some cultural differences. In their time, there was this practice, a cultural practice, that the oldest son, after, if he died prematurely, his wife was to go to the next son if that son was not married. That is a foreign cultural practice to us. But that was normal for them. But when Judah's eldest son did wrong and God judged him for his sin and killed him, his wife Tamar was left a widow. And she should have been passed, she should have been given as a wife to the next son. But Judah doesn't do it. In fact, Judah doesn't do it for that son nor the next son. And Tamar takes matters into her own hand. She sets up a tent by the side of the road where she knows her father-in-law is going to be passing by. She dresses as a prostitute with a veiled face, lures him in, engages in physical intimacy with him, and gets pregnant. Later on, when they discover her pregnancy, he brings her out to judge her in an act of incredible hypocrisy. And when he's inquiring about who it is that is the father, she reveals that it's him. That is a scandalous story to put in the Bible, much less for Matthew, as he is giving the genealogy of Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, for him to include. But the very founding of Israel's national identity is marked by shameful sin. And Matthew, with just a few words, is reminding Israel of where they came from. We are not a pure people, he is saying. We are a people who are from sinners. And not only that, but we see him including the names of Gentiles, non-Jews. Rahab is listed in these verses. She herself was a Canaanite, a prostitute. And she finds her name here. Ruth, who is a Moabite, she was a part of the people who had regularly caused grief to the people of Israel. They were oppressors for Israel. And yet she is included in this. Two non-Jews who abandoned their people by faith, trusting in God. And so joining with his people, and they find themselves included in the line of the Messiah. And the climax of this section ends with King David in verse 6. That Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. Between verse 6 and verse 11, every individual, every man that is listed here is a king. But not one of them is given that designation. David alone is called the king, because it is by David that we have that covenant that from the Lord that one would sit on his throne forever, giving justice and peace. So from verse two to this first part of verse 6, we see the rise of the nation of Israel. And then here at the climax of the nation of Israel, we see that there is a beginning a descent that will end with the people of God in exile. From verse 6 to verse 11, we have the fall of the monarchy. Rest of verse 6, David the king begot Solomon. And we're not told, normally he just goes on. From this point on, it's father to son, father to son, father to son. But here he interrupts it, as he has done in the previous five verses, by giving the name of the woman by whom he has this child with. But here he doesn't give her name. Not because he is disrespecting Bathsheba at all, but because Matthew is intentionally trying to bring to the memory of the people of Israel, who would have been first readers of this, and bringing to our memory the very one that was at the pinnacle, at the top, King David, the king himself. He begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. He is reminding that he, even here at the pinnacle of Israel's history, it too are marked by shameful sin, scandalous sin. You'll know the story. David, great King David, in the latter, having solidified his throne, his armies are out. And rather than being out with them, he stays back. And he is out one evening on the roof of his palace and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he wants her. And because he is king, he can get her. And he has her brought. Whether he wined and dined her, whether he pushed her and pulled her into it, we do not know. But here he gets her pregnant. And David learns soon after that she is pregnant. And he has got to figure out a way to cover this up. And so what does he do? Her husband, who is listed in the Bible as one of his mighty men, one of his preeminent and great soldiers, he brings him back from the front. And he intends for him to sleep with his wife. And what's a few months? No one's going to be able to figure it out. It'll be glossed over. It'll be fine. But Uriah is too faithful. He's too honorable. And he says to King David, how can I go home to my wife if my soldiers can't go home to theirs? No, I'll stay here until you send me back. And David is frustrated. So he sends him back with a message that the leader is to have Uriah there at the hottest part of the battle. And then at a moment when things are most intense and a signal that Uriah is to be ignorant of, everyone else will pull back. David, in short, has Uriah murdered. And then he brings Bathsheba into his home as his wife. And here at the peak of what is Israel's history, this, it is hard for you and I to fathom what he is doing here. This would be tantamount to someone describing and telling us on the 4th of July all the terrible things that George Washington did. Here at the peak of his national history, their national history, Matthew is reminding them of some of the most shameful sin of their past. And the verses go on. After David, things begin to descend quickly. We have here a number of names that are listed, all of them kings, some of them good, many of them bad. Until we get to verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Here we have a descent into faithlessness by the people of Israel until God in judgment exiles them. And Matthew, in recording the Messiah's genealogy, he doesn't gloss over it, does he? He doesn't shove it under the rug of posterity. In fact, he makes mention of it. Reminding once again as we're reading through this of what is happening. Reminding those first readers of their shame, their national shame, their disgrace. And then verses 12 to 16, there is this rush to get to Jesus. There's no historical details. There's no side notes. The only interesting departure in this section is the record of Joseph's fathering or lack thereof of Christ. Up until now, that has been this constant repetition. So-and-so begot so-and-so. So-and-so fathered so-and-so. Again and again and again and again. And then we get to the very end and we do not get what we would expect to get by this point. We do not get Joseph fathered Jesus. Instead, we get in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And that of whom there in the Greek is feminine. It has the ability to either be a masculine to show that it would be coming from Joseph, or a feminine to show that it was referring to Mary. And here he is saying that Joseph married Mary, but Jesus comes from Mary, not biologically from Joseph. Of course, Matthew, in the rest of the chapter, which Mr. Ansu read earlier for us, explains how that could be, that Christ is born of a virgin as a miracle of God. But the question that comes to our minds as we read through this is, why does Matthew start his gospel like this? Why does God, the Holy Spirit, guide Matthew to begin his gospel in this way? What is Matthew trying to say? I think there are two things that Matthew intends his readers to be struck by. The first is that Jesus alone is great. In 1715, King Louis XIV died. He had reigned for 72 years, which is an incredible time. I mean, we have a president for 4, maybe 8 years, and by 8 years, we're done, right? No matter how good that leader is, generally by the 8th year, people are ready for them to move on. Imagine having the same leader for 72 years. This is a king whose court was known for its splendor. He was considered magnificent, great in all of Europe, the greatest in all of Europe. He was the king from whom we have the words, "I am the state." Because he was. There was no one in all of Europe in his time who ruled like King Louis XIV. He was spectacular. When he finally died, he was called King Louis XIV the Great. But when he died, he wanted his going to be celebrated with as much fanfare as could possibly be had. He wanted his greatness to be on display. And so there were orders for there in the cathedral for everything to be dimly lit. And there was one spectacular candle sitting above his golden casket. And as the bishop began to recite the funeral blessing, he raised his hand, and at the end of what he was saying, he snuffed out the candle, and he said, "Only God is great." That is exactly what Matthew is doing here. Matthew is snuffing out the candle of the patriarchs, snuffing out the candle of David, King, snuffing out the candle of national pride. Only God is great. We may respect, we may revere, we may look to the past and look to great historical figures and be in awe of what they accomplished, of what they did. Only God is great. Matthew is reminding us that there is no one like Jesus. Everyone else in this world has red in their ledger. Everyone else in this world has baggage that they are carrying around. Every one of us have skeletons in the closet, things that we would like to stay hidden. Jesus alone has none of it. There is no one like Jesus. No one perfect like him. Only God is great. Only Jesus is great. And so our lives are given meaning as we relate to him. But the second thing that Matthew wants us to see, that the Lord wants us to see this morning, and this is critically important for us, is that Jesus alone can save sinners. Jesus alone can save sinners. Our family, every year when we set up our Christmas tree, we take a whole afternoon or generally an evening time to set up the tree. I'm guessing many of you do the same thing. We will put the tree together because we have a fake tree. Some of us are allergic to real trees, and so we have a fake tree. So we assemble our tree a little bit, and we put it all together, and then it comes time to hang the ornaments. And something my wife started doing back when we were first married, and at the time, I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. It seemed unneeded, unnecessary, but because she's my wife and I love her, you just do it. But now I realize it was a great tradition. It was wherever we would go, if we were to go somewhere as a family that year, or if she and I were to do something special, she would often buy a Christmas ornament to commemorate that event. Now, I don't think about that stuff when we're in July, but she would be thinking about that. And what has happened is that when we get to Christmas, as we are opening up the boxes where all of our Christmas ornaments are packed away, we bring out these ornaments and they are memories. Do you remember when we did this? Do you remember when we did that? And now that we have children, we have ornaments that commemorate them and things that they have done. And we'll have ornaments that they have made. We have some ornaments that Melissa has made when she was a kid. We have one or two that have lasted since I was a kid. I can tell you right now, they're not the most attractive ornaments. My wife, we open up the boxes and she begins, the way it works, she is the one who hands the ornaments to our boys. And our boys will bring them to me and I will decide whether they get to hang them on the tree themselves or if it's a nice ornament, I'll do the hanging. And many of their ornaments that they hang, that they have made, if I can just be honest, and boys, I love you, they're not the most attractive ornaments. When you're 3 or 4 or 5 years old, you know, that those popsicles that you glued together just, aw. And we can't get rid of them because they remember them. And so every year we bring them out. Do you know where I have them hang those? Around the back of the tree. You know, when they were young, they didn't get onto that. Well, the last couple of years, they've picked up on the fact that when they come to me, where do you want me to hang this, Dad? Put it back here. My two oldest especially look at me like, come on, Dad. And I say, well, you tell me. And so they hang it on the back of the tree. Matthew, as he is giving out this list, we would expect that he would reserve some of those less decorative ornaments. Some of those people in the family tree that he's a little bit more ashamed of, that the people of Israel would rather not go mentioned, that he would put those on the back of the tree, left those go unmentioned. But he doesn't do that. You and I, if we were to research our family history, and you and I were to find out that we were related to someone brilliant like Albert Einstein, or that we had been related to Neil Armstrong, the first man on the moon, we probably wouldn't be able to stop talking about it. Someone mentions where their family comes from. Oh, that's nice. My grandpa walked on the moon. What'd your grandpa do? You can't win that argument. If your grandfather or great-grandfather was Martin Luther King Jr. or Marie Curie, or if you're related to Michael Jordan, LeBron James or Joe Montana, you're probably going to brag a little bit about it. But if in you're doing your family history, you find that you're related to someone famously bad, my guess is you are going to let that one go. Matthew is turning the tree around. He is intentionally reminding the people of Israel of their past, of their sin, of their shame. Every generation, every person stands before God as an open book. And God sees us for who we are. No matter how great, God sees that we are sin. But it is perfect because Jesus has come, as we read earlier, he has come to save his people from their sins. One writer put it like this: Matthew's genealogy includes the outcast, the foreigner, and the scandalous. But the family of Jesus, the family that Jesus comes from, anticipates the family Jesus has come for. Jesus doesn't care if we are winners. Jesus came for sinners. Perhaps you sometimes feel like you're not really saved until you've had your second cup of coffee that day. May often feel frustrated with yourself, not only because you don't do what you should do, but because you often don't even want to do the thing that you know is good for you, the thing that you know God has told you to do. You may feel like an ornament on a Christmas tree that was packed poorly. And as it's pulled out, it's a bit battered, it's a bit tattered. And if it was hanging on the Harris tree, it would be on the backside. You may look around at church and feel completely out of place. That everyone else came from a high-end store. And you were made in the kids' Sunday school class. John Newton once wrote that he was a riddle to himself, a heap of inconsistency. Have you ever felt like that? Jesus came for you. And I know he came for you because he came for me. Jesus has come for sinners. Though we are guilty before God, breaking his law, though there is shame in our past, though we have no right to belong, and you don't, not a single one of us has a right to belong in the family of Christ. Yet Christ has come to redeem sinners. Where we sin and have failed and broken God's law, Christ fulfilled it perfectly. He was obedient in every point. And yet he was crushed for our iniquity. So that all who hope in him might freely and gladly come to God and call on God as their Father. Jesus alone saves sinners. One of my favorite Christmas carols is O Come All Ye Faithful. This past year, I heard a new Christmas carol that I thought applied to this text perfectly. The title is O Come All Ye Unfaithful. Let me read these words. O come, all ye unfaithful, come, weak and unstable, come, know you are not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come, see what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. O come, bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken, come, taste of his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. So come, though you have nothing, come, he is the offering. Come, see what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. Our hope this Christmas is that if you do not know this truth, that Christ is born for you, it will sink deep into your soul, that you will, for the first time, by faith, putting your hope in Jesus alone to stand before God, that His work on the cross was finished and complete and sufficient for you, and that you will be able to say, Christ was born for me. And that you, friends, who feel unworthy, unable, a little battered and broken and not really worthy to come to the Lord, that you will see that Christ has come for people like you and me. Come. Come to Christ. Rejoice in our Savior who was born for us. Let's pray. Our God, you have given us your own Son. In Christ, you came for us sinners, broken and weary, fearful and anxious, tired and worn out. Help us, O Father, by the power of your Spirit within us, to rejoice afresh this Christmas, knowing that Christ is born for us. We pray in His name, our Savior Jesus. Amen.